continuing our study in the life of Elijah, and Don already explained a little bit before the song, you realize I've been gone all this week. I was at St. Louis and New York City up to yesterday morning. Ray called me Thursday night, or I called him, I forget, and he said, "We need your bulletin information." And I hadn't done any sermon preparation, I'm just letting you know. I had been preaching at 3 ABN, I had meetings in New York and scripts and things we were writing, and I figured I'll get through chapter 18, and that's the Mount Carmel experience. On the way home, thankfully there was plenty of time on the plane with my laptop and I was studying, I thought, I'm never going to get to Mount Carmel. And I think the title of the message today is Showdown at Carmel. That'll be next week, God willing. There was so much in the first few verses, but we are continuing our journey in the life of Elijah. So turn please with me in your Bibles to the first book of Kings, chapter 18. Now let me remind you where we left the hero in our story. There's been a famine. Famine has gone on for many days, and it later tells us that time period is 3.5 years. At the end of that time period, something interesting happens. The woman's son dies, and Elijah contributes to his resurrection. It's the first resurrection in the Bible. I think this is significant that it takes place at the end of this 3.5 year period. How long did Jesus minister? And what happened at the end of that time period? There was a resurrection, a death and a resurrection. And the rain comes to Israel after that 3.5 year period, and there is a resurrection. Now, there are several examples in the Bible where that... Well, I'll tell you what, let me read the first verse in chapter 18 before I go too far into this. Verse 1, chapter 18. Now, it came to pass after many days... Incidentally, when it says after many days, it does not mean many days after the boy was resurrected. It's the same many day period that it's talking about earlier in chapter 17 when it says he spent many days with a woman and the flour did not fail and the oil did not fail. Now it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, "Go present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the earth." Now that term, in the third year, in Hebrew and Latin, it means after the third year. It was 3.5 years. You find that also in the book of James where it says 3 years and 6 months. That is a very important biblical time period. I want you to notice the different times, at least 7 times in prophecy, you find reference to 3.5 years. You may want to take notes. If you take notes, and you'll look these scriptures up later. 3.5 years in Bible times, there were 360 days in the Jewish year. They used the lunar calendar. 360 was such a perfect mathematical number. That's what they used to designate the year. To offset the difference, every 13 years they added an additional month to keep things on track. It was actually a very accurate calendar. I understand there were even some civilizations in Central or South America that had a similar lunar calendar. 1,260 days represents 3.5 biblical years. 360 days to the year. Daniel chapter 7 verse 25, talking about the beast power, says it will reign for a time, that's a year. And a times, that means a pair or a couple of years, that's a time is one, a couple would be two more, and half, 3.5. That's Daniel 7:25. Daniel chapter 12 verse 7. Incidentally, Daniel chapter 12 has more time prophecies than any other chapter in the Bible. A time, a times, and half a time is again referred to. Revelation chapter 11 verse 2 speaks of 42 months. How many days do you think there are in 42 Jewish months? 30 days to the month. 1,260, 3.5 years. Revelation 11 verse 3 specifically says 1,260 days. Revelation 12 verse 6, 1,260 days. Revelation 13 verse 5 speaks of 42 months. Now I've got one that many people don't know about. It's hidden in the book of Esther. This is free. Esther chapter 1 verse 3 and 4. In the third year of the reign of King Artaxerxes, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all of his officials and servants, and it lasted for many days, 180 days. 3 years plus 180 days, And then at the end of that feast, Vashti is dethroned and the process begins to look for Esther. Okay? In the Bible, seven represents a complete cycle, a perfect cycle. You'll find all these sevens in Revelation. Three and a half is half or an interruption of that. When you study those time periods in prophecy, three and a half seems to represent a time of apostasy and rejection. Of what? Apostasy. You know what apostasy means? It means to stand away from. And when people are standing away from the truth, in a time of rejection. During the 3.5 years of famine, wasn't it a time of apostasy for Israel and rejecting God's prophets? When Jesus preached for 3.5 years, was he generally accepted or persecuted and rejected? It culminated with a massive rejection, okay, and a death and a resurrection and a rain. The Holy Spirit was poured out, wasn't it? Same thing after Elijah's 3.5 years. There was a time of persecution, there was a showdown, the rain poured, and we'll get to the rejection in future chapters. 3.5 years during the Dark Ages. 538 to 1798 is called the Dark Ages. The church became a political institution, took the Bibles away from the people. It was a time of rejection and apostasy. You see this figure all through the Bibles. Now I'm going to border on dangerous ground. I always say that just to get a reaction, make sure people are listening. How many of you have heard of the 7 years of tribulation? Nothing in the Bible, the phrase 7 years of tribulation, does not appear in Scripture. Some churches take the last week in the 490-year prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 and they assume it's going to be a week of tribulation. It doesn't say that. That's actually something that's in the past and they try and pull it off the prophecy and push it up into the future somewhere. There will be a time of trouble. Are you aware of that? The seven plagues, time of trouble such as there never has been. Jesus is very clear. How long will it be? Well, I don't know. I don't think it's 7 years. It may be 3.5. Don't know. I'm not setting a date. I'm speculating. That's what I'm doing. Just because of the things that you see in the past, during the small time of trouble, it may last for several years. Okay? We don't know. I'm just giving you something to think about based on other precedent in the Bible. All right. 1 Kings 18, verse 2. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. Now you notice something right at the beginning. It says the word of the Lord comes to Elijah, and he says, go to Ahab and tell him there'll be no rain. He does it. Then the word of the Lord says, I want you to go by the brook Cherith. He does it. Then the word of the Lord says, I want you to go to Zarephath. He does it. Now the word of the Lord says, you know what you learn about Elijah right away? The man whose name means my God is Jehovah. He does what Jehovah says. He goes where Jehovah tells him to go. Now he's told to get up and go 50 miles down to Samaria and present himself to Ahab. Now that's a real challenging command. You remember? Ahab's been looking everywhere for him. They had the CIA and special forces and Navy SEALs, and everybody was looking for Elijah. They hadn't found him yet. Maybe you heard about... No, I won't say that. Don't you love when I do that? What I was going to say that I decided not to say is that recently they were looking for this fellow. Is it Rudolph? Randolph? Randolph? Richard Randolph? Eric Randolph? Suspected bomber. They have to call him that until he's prosecuted. And they had helicopters with infrared sensors and an army of people scouring the woods. Now, I might have missed something. I haven't seen the news. Have they caught him yet? No, I haven't found him yet. But they're using the most sophisticated equipment that anywhere in the world to track down one of the 10 most wanted men. They haven't found him yet. Now, I'm not trying to take sides with him, but I'm just saying that sometimes the best tools that man has still don't work. And he went everywhere looking for Elijah, and he couldn't look for him. And now God says to Elijah, go show yourself to Ahab. You know, the Bible tells us that God's people will be brought before kings and rulers that we might bear testimony. And you need to be willing to go where God tells you to go. Amen? Even if it means you need to present yourself to someone who may take your life. If God tells you to go and stand before somebody, who has a death warrant out for you, that takes courage. And Elijah goes. Now, I think this trip is a little different. This 50-mile trip up from Zarephath down to Samaria. When he first went to Zarephath, he did it undercover. Now he's going to present himself to Ahab, and in broad daylight, he makes the journey. And everybody was looking for Elijah. When he went at night earlier, the famine was not nearly as severe as it is now. You notice what it said in verse 2 there? It says that as he traveled, there was a severe famine in Samaria. Now, the closer he got to Samaria, the more evident it had become that it had not rained for 3.5 years. Not a drop. I remember a few years ago in California, we had 100 days of no rain and very little during the winter. We called it a famine. But then it rained intermittently other years. Not a drop. 3.5 years. The ground was like moon dust. The trees were leafless and the bark was all peeled away. Only thing eating good was the vultures because the animals were dying off like flies for lack of pasture. As Elijah passed by villages, certain people recognized him and he had been blamed for all the famine. But they're too weak to do anything about it. They're just marveling that there he is walking by looking well nourished. You could hear moans and mourning coming up from the villages as he went by. Dust was blowing in his eyes. Famine had been very severe. I mean, it was right now terminal. God knew that people were perhaps ready to listen. Verse 3 and 4. I want to go to verse 3 now. Now Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Obadiah was the steward in Ahab's palace. The word Obadiah means servant of God, servant of Jehovah, who was in charge of his house. And he feared the Lord. He didn't just fear the Lord. He feared the Lord greatly. Now, isn't this interesting? It appears that all knowledge of God has vanished. Jezebel has turned away everybody in the kingdom to worshiping Baal. And here in the palace of Ahab, his steward is a worshiper of the true God. You know what that tells me? God has his people everywhere. When I was in New York City yesterday, actually it was Thursday night, Gary and I were walking around, and we are just, you know, it's mind-blowing. I don't know how to, any words to describe the intensity of the experience of just hanging around. You know why I think there's so many homeless people in New York City? It's because they want to stay out on the streets and watch everything. And that's the only way they can do it. There's so much going on all the time. It's entertaining just to stand there and watch it happen. And we're walking down the streets and it's embarrassing for a Christian because even though they've technically cleaned up Times Square, as soon as you walk one street over from Times Square, it's anything but cleaned up. And there's just blatant pornography and gay burlesque and people were on the streets on every corner all around Times Square. They kept trying to hand us these flyers to tell us where the best nude programs were. Because they got all the tourists used to go to Times Square. When the mayor Giuliani chased out the smut from Times Square, the Times Square people are now trying to recruit the tourists off of Times Square where the businesses are. So you're walking around, you're seeing just all this promiscuity and wild behavior. And we saw people dressed up like aliens, I'm not exaggerating. And your drummers drumming buckets on the street, just everything you can imagine. And it seemed to me like the midst of Sodom. And as we're walking around Times Square, suddenly we saw a group of young adults. And you know, as soon as we looked at them, I thought, it was like there was an aura. I thought, they're Christians. And sure enough, I looked at the sign above the door they had just walked out of, and it said Times Square Church. And Gary and I, it was almost like an oasis. We ran in to see if it was still open. We said, you having a meeting? Something said, oh, we just finished prayer meeting. Sorry, we're locking the doors. And we were bummed out because we were really wanting to get a little reprieve. We found out that there's a church on Times Square. You've heard of David Wilkerson. He's got a church. They have 3,000 people per service every Sunday, 3 services a week. On Sunday, 10,000 people come every Sunday, and that was so encouraging to me. Even though I don't agree with him on all the doctrines, I believe there are Christians there. And the encouraging thing was I was thinking, how are we going to have a meeting in this environment? And that told me there are still God's people dispersed. Matter of fact, I told Gary, you know how God said He would not destroy Sodom if there were 10 righteous there? I said, we know the very fact New York is still here means there's at least 10. And that's how I know San Francisco is still there, is there are at least 10. That's what's preserving it. God has His people. And even in Ahab's household, He had an Obadiah. You know, you read in the New Testament, and Paul preached to everybody. You know, Paul got hit on the head by a stone when someone tried to stone him, and then in the ambulance on the way to the emergency room, he'd preach to the nurses. Paul was preaching to everybody all the time. He was preaching to the guard he was handcuffed to, and the guard would be converted. Then he'd tell his guards that worked in the palace, and the message of Paul was infiltrating the palace, and by the time you get to the end of Paul's ministry, God has Christians around Nero. The Lord has His people everywhere. I think I told you when I was out visiting my dad. I don't know if I told you during... I think I mentioned it during Sabbath school, and maybe some of the church crowd... I wish it was all the same crowd. Some of the church crowd hasn't heard this yet. But when I was visiting my dad, some people called Pastor Doug. And I turned around. There's a gentleman in the shipping department there, and he said he was a Seventh-day Adventist Christian and had been praying for my dad. And I met two or three. He's got 1,000 employees. But I met two or three that said they were Christians and they knew I was a pastor, and some of them got our literature, and I thought, praise the Lord. And they said, I've been praying for your dad for years. And all this time I thought, oh, you know, how's the Lord going to reach my dad? God's been working. He's got people around Him. And so the Lord has His people that sometimes are not visible, but they're still working for God. And that was the case with Obadiah. You go on here and it tells why Obadiah is known for greatly fearing the Lord. For so it was, when Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them by 50 in a cave. 2 caves, 50 prophets in each cave, and fed them with bread and water. He kept them alive. Interesting thing was, he was using Ahab's resources. Here he's the steward for Ahab. He's using Ahab and Jezebel's resources to feed the people that Jezebel's massacring with their food. Don't you like the way the Lord works? I heard about this person in Las Vegas at the church, or in the town there, won a bunch of money at a casino and then brought it to the church and gave, I don't know, thousands of dollars to the casino. And the board got together and said, well, we probably shouldn't take this money because this person won it in a casino. And the pastor said, you bet we're going to take that money. Because that's what the Lord wants to do. The Bible says God takes the inheritance of the wicked and gives it to the righteous. Now, that doesn't mean you all are supposed to try and get God's resources at the casino. Amen? And that's, I hope none of you are playing the lottery. Amen? That wasn't near as hearty. I hope nobody here is ever caught doing that. That $1 or $2 or $5 that you spend on a lottery ticket goes a lot farther in the offering plate. I'll promise you right now. Okay, do you know what I heard? That's not what you think. I read in Reader's Digest on the airplane yesterday that in Oregon they spend millions of dollars investing in this consultation company to tell their lottery how to quickly recover from a massive earthquake so they could be online the day after the earthquake. And they spent all this government money, and the people were protesting this terrible manager. They said, that's hardly a priority. And the government said, oh yes it is. We get $1 million a day from our lottery. We got to get it back up and running right away. Talk about bad priorities. Worse still is we've got some Christians that play the lottery. Amen. All right, so Obadiah is here feeding the prophets of God when Jezebel is trying to annihilate them with bread and water. Now, evidently this is happening at least for a while during the famine. If you get the scenario right, after Elijah went into the palace of Ahab and Jezebel and said there's not going to be rain, and poof, he disappeared. they began to search everywhere. And after a few months went by and there was no rain, then they began to say, Baal is mad at the prophets of Jehovah. They're bringing a curse on the land. And when we execute all the prophets of Jehovah, then we'll be blessed again. Now, did you hear that logic that was just used? That's the same logic that's going to be used by modern Jezebel and her priests in our day. When the plagues begin to come on the land and financial disaster and natural disaster and economic problems, who do you think that the country is going to blame? God's people who are standing for the word of the Lord are going to stand out like a sore thumb and get persecuted. Some will die during the small time of trouble. I believe God will protect all of His people during the plagues, just like He protected Israel. But before the plagues, you can bet some Israelites died. You realize just before the plagues came that the Pharaoh intensified his persecution. He made them get bricks without straw. He made their workloads heavier. He tightened his grip. And as soon as Elijah had made this utterance, then he got word, probably when he was there in Zarephath, that Jezebel was taking out her wrath on the prophets of God. You know one of the devil's most successful tactics? If you can't dissuade the prophet, if he's ready to die for his faith, get the loved ones of the prophet. You know, they did that all through the Dark Ages. They would try to get a Christian to give up their faith. And if torturing the Christian didn't work, then they would get the friends and family and loved ones of that person and torture them or kill them before their eyes. And that was supposed to hurt even more. And so Jezebel, in order to make Elijah feel bad, killed the other prophets. Now, evidently, remember there were schools of the prophets that had been established by Samuel. Before Elijah goes to heaven, you'll read about how he goes from place to place to encourage the sons of the prophets. These were the ministers of God that still existed. All of a sudden, there was a price on their head, and Obadiah put his life on the line to hide them in some caves and to feed them with the royal provisions. So here, God had His people taking care of His own. Obadiah was now serving the Lord in the palace. Does God need people who are Christians in places of government? It's really hard to be a Christian politician. It's almost an oxymoron. Isn't it? But did God have Daniel? Did God have Joseph? God can have His people in these positions, and boy, if we ever needed them, we need them now. Amen? So here Obadiah was in the government, and he was serving God and looking after God's interests in that position. And we need to pray for our leaders of government. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go into the land to all the springs of water and go to the brooks. Perhaps we might find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock. Now, isn't it pathetic that Ahab is more worried about the horses and mules in his stables than the people in his kingdom? Now you might be thinking, what do you mean they're going to the brooks and to the springs? There was no water in the brooks or in the springs. But I've lived in desert regions before, and I've lived in mountains where when there's no rain, even after the brooks dry up, you'll still find grass there because it had been moist for so long. Sometimes there's a little moisture still under the surface. So he's not even looking for water at the brooks and springs. They're hoping there's still a moist spot where there's some grass that they can feed the animals in their stable and keep some of them alive. The other thing you notice that's taking place here, Ahab is doing it himself. He is going out with his chief steward, and secretly they're looking around to find grass. Could it be? That could be several things. Could it be that Ahab was afraid the people in the kingdom would find out how severe things were? Could it be that the people who had normally worked for Ahab and served him are not serving him anymore because he had been unable to help them? They are already starving and struggling to feed their families. They are not about to go out and look for grass for his mules and his horses, right? So he's got to go out himself now. How pitiful. Ahab now, instead of dealing with the problem, is dealing with the cause. Instead of looking for the grass, for the mules, he should have been looking for the Lord, for the people. It's so typical of government. Oh, I could see a whole bunch of politically incorrect things right now. The government's idea is to always deal with the problem and never deal with what caused the problem. Make more laws. And you know, all these, the proliferation of laws, and new gun laws all the time. And I'm not trying to take a position on there, but I think I told you a few years ago when someone tried to kill the president by flying their airplane into the White House, I thought, oh great, I'm going to have to get a 10-day waiting permit before I can fly my plane. I remember Paul Harvey one time said on the news a lady had been strangled by some silk stockings. He says, I guess we're going to need a permit to get stockings pretty soon. The idea is that the government keeps making more and more laws, and the problem is not that we don't have enough laws, the problem is that we don't have morality in our lives. If people know God and if people have some virtue, our government will work. But I remember our founding father said, this government, this republic will only work with a people who can govern themselves. If people do not have self-control, then they cannot control the government. And what they'll do is they'll end up voting themselves benefits until the government destroys itself. And a lot of these legislators, you know what a legislator is? Person who makes laws. If we get the right amount of laws, then what does a legislator do for a job? He has nothing to do. So in order to feel important, he's got to think up new laws all the time. And we're constantly dealing with the results instead of dealing with the problem. And Ahab's out looking for grass instead of looking for the Lord. Had everything backwards. We do that in the church, you know, sometimes. We develop all these machines and methods and programs and seminars and things to learn how to have a relationship with the Lord and special interest groups. And what we really need is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What we need is a total commitment, Bible preaching. And all of a sudden, all these things start to take care of themselves. Dealing with the problems. So Ahab's out there looking for grass for his horses. And Elijah's out there looking for Ahab to save the people. Ahab wants to save the horses and Elijah wants to save the people. Ahab's looking for grass and Elijah's looking for Ahab. Who does Elijah represent in this story? He's a symbol for the Lord. The Lord's out looking for us that we might be really satisfied, that the rain might come. And we're out looking for grass, for the mules, and the horses and the donkeys. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And so they divided the land between them, verse 6, to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. They're going to try and divide and conquer, cover more ground. I also think it's spiritually significant they're not walking together because Ahab serves Baal and Obadiah serves God. And can two walk together if they're not agreed? And as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him, and he fell on his face, and he said, is it you, my Lord Elijah? Now, what does the word Obadiah mean? I told you, servant of God, or servant of Jehovah. The word Elijah means, my God is Jehovah. And here these two guys meet. Elijah does not first reveal himself to Ahab. Elijah is going to give the message of his coming to Ahab through the servant of God. How does the Lord typically reveal truth to people who are lost? Does he appear to them in person? Not generally. He did that for Paul. Paul thought he was serving God. Typically, God brings the message through his servants to the other people. God wants to use you and I, like Obadiah, to bring the message that Elijah is coming. Amen? To people that are lost. How does Obadiah address Elijah? First of all, it says he saw him, he recognized him. Now I've got this picture. He's out there and he's looking for grass, you know? He's probably thinking within himself, I don't know how much longer I'm going to be able to find bread and water there in the palace to feed these prophets that I've got secured there, bivouacked in these caves. And he's looking around for grass, all of a sudden he sees some sandals. And he looks up and there's a guy wearing Angora camel. Now the Bible says Elijah was a hairy man, and what that means is he wore a hairy garment. And John the Baptist wore a camel skin. It was like a furry camel burlap is what it was, with a leather belt. And there he is, standing there looking well nourished, ruddy, rosy cheeks. Everyone else is famished. Hasn't seen him in 3.5 years. He's probably aged a little bit, a little wiser. And he recognizes him. They had FBI artists do drawings of Elijah and put them up all around the kingdom so everyone knew what he looked like. And he falls down before him and he said, "It's you. We've been looking everywhere for you." And isn't it interesting how Obadiah, as a servant of God, he's still looking for grass and he finds so much more than he's looking for. He finds Elijah. Have you ever had that experience? Are you looking down in the wrong place and God shows you what you really need? The answer was not the grass. The answer was the man of God, the word of God in Elijah's mouth. And he recognized him and he falls on his face. He said, "Is that you, my Lord?" Who did Obadiah call his Lord? Ahab or Elijah? He was really serving God and serving Elijah all the time that he was in the palace. And he answered, "It is I." He said, "Go tell your master," in other words, your boss, "that Elijah is here." Now, why did Elijah do that? Elijah could have personally just said, "Show me where Ahab is and we'll go together." Nope. He was establishing authority. This is very important and it'll become really clear before we're done. He said, "I'm going to be right here." He says, "I want you to go get him and bring him to me." Now you've got the poor prophet giving orders to the king. And the king obeys. The Word of God has power to it that people recognize and they cannot refute. And even the rulers, when Paul preached before the kings, it caused them to tremble when he spoke. Here Paul's in chains and he's speaking to Festus and Agrippa and these different kings about coming judgment and the Lord's return. It says they trembled and they said, "Oh, why don't you leave now? We'll talk to you again later." And here you get the poor prophet making the kings tremble. The Word of God has power because we are serving a higher authority. Amen? And he said, "You go get your master. Go tell him that I'm here." And now Obadiah, he wigs out. He says, "What have I done? How have I sinned that you're delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? For as the Lord your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you." And when they said, "He's not here," he took an oath from the kingdom or the nation that they could not find you. Ahab would not be satisfied with, "No, he's not here." He had them swear, "No, Elijah's not here." Looking everywhere, high and low for him. And now you say, "Go tell my master, Elijah's over here, he wants to talk to you. And it shall come to pass as soon as I'm gone that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know." Now evidently, early on in his ministry, Elijah had a reputation for disappearing. One reason I know that is when he first gave the message in the palace that said, "There's not going to be any dew or rain except at my word," he disappeared. Next thing they knew, he was gone. And you remember after he's finally taken to heaven in a fiery chariot, what did the sons of the prophets say? "He might have just disappeared again. Let's go look for him." They begged Elisha, "Let us go look for him, because the Lord might have just plucked him up and stuck him somewhere." And now Elijah says to Obadiah, "Go tell Ahab, I want to talk to him." And Obadiah said, "No way, I know you. You disappear. I'm not going to do that. Because I'll say, hey, I found Elijah, and I'll come over, and he's going to think I'm joking. And Ahab won't think it's funny. And he'll kill me." He says, "What have I sinned that you're making me do this?" And Elijah assures him. Oh, then he goes on and he says, "It shall come to pass," I'm in verse 12, "as soon as I'm gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. And so when I go and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he'll kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord?" In other words, haven't you heard through the gospel grapevine what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here. He will kill me. And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand," he's now saying it with a vow to God, "I will surely present myself to him today." Obadiah was satisfied with that. He had a promise from a man of God whose word was good. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab. And he comes back and he can look at Obadiah's face and Ahab sees right away he doesn't have any grass. But he's got some news. And it happened when he went to Ahab and he told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Verse 17, it happened when Ahab saw Elijah. Now I suppose that when Obadiah says, "Your Majesty, Elijah's over there and he wants to talk to you. I think that Ahab's jaw dropped open and his heart began to pound and he's wondering, what is he going to say next? Last time he talked to me, the rain stopped for 3.5 years. What's next? And I think it was with great foreboding that he, with trembling, made his way over to the hill or the tree, leafless tree, where Elijah was waiting for him. And when he comes, he doesn't know what to say, but the king, even though he might have a sword at his side and Elijah's defenseless, he doesn't dare raise a hand because Ahab remembers how another prophet of Judea came up to the northern kingdom of Israel and he told King Jeroboam that the altar was going to be destroyed and the prophets that he had, the false prophets were all going to have their bones burnt on that altar. And Jeroboam stuck out his hand and said, "Seize that prophet, how dare him?" And he stuck out his arm and he couldn't pull it back in. The Bible says his arm withered and he couldn't draw it back in. And Jeroboam's going like this and he begins to change. He had an attitude adjustment. All of a sudden he's asking the prophet very politely, "Please pray that my arm will be healed." And he prayed and all of a sudden his arm was healed. And he said, "Come on home, we'll give you something to eat and a reward." His whole attitude changed. Ahab remembers that. You do not seize the prophets of God like that. If you know it's a real prophet of God and it's a real prophecy, you better just be cool. You notice how even Moses goes before the Pharaoh and makes one proclamation after another of what plagues are going to come. Pharaoh never lifts a finger. He threatens, badmouths him, says, "You're not going to see my face again or you're going to die," but he never lifts a finger. Because you know, when God sends you, his angels are around you. The angel of the Lord encamps round about those that fear him, and you have nothing to be afraid of. Friends, this study in the life of Elijah could never be more timely. Because God is going to be looking for people. Remember what we said? In the same way that Elijah brought revival to God's people back then, and John the Baptist brought, as the second Elijah, revival to people in Christ's first coming, the Lord is going to want an army of Elijahs to bring revival to God's people and to the world before Christ's second coming. And that means you need to be brave and go where God sends you, knowing that He will protect you. Amen? You'll have His angels about you. Now Ahab comes and he tries to intimidate him and cast the blame on him. And he said, in verse 17, "When Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" Tries to blame him for all the trouble in Israel. I cannot overemphasize, friends, that history is going to repeat itself. The servants of God are going to be blamed for troubling Israel. Now, he's not blaming him for troubling the church. I'm sorry, he's not blaming him for troubling the world. He's blaming him for troubling the church. Let me remind you of something I think you already know. In the last days, there is going to be a worldwide religion. Protestants and Catholics and charismatics are going to unite. Satan is going to impersonate Christ's coming. There's going to be this big apparent revival. And the people who are true to the Bible, that stand up for the Word of God, that do not compromise the worship of Baal with the worship of Jehovah, are going to be seen as offenders. We are going to be blamed for all the calamities in the land. They're going to call us the troublers of Israel. And we're going to have to stand firm when everybody else is capitulating. Elijah does not try to soothe Ahab. He does not cover him with platitudes that are suited for a monarch. Elijah gets right back in his face. And he says, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house," in that meaning Jeroboam and the other kings, "in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord." What was the issue that brought trouble to Israel? You have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. I want you to say that with me. What was the issue? They had forsaken the commandments of the Lord. Now, Seventh-day Adventists are thought to be troublemakers. Matter of fact, a lot of other churches don't know what to do with us. Some go to the extreme of calling us a cult, but we're not cultish by any definition except that we keep the Bible Sabbath instead of going to church on Sunday. I need to be objective. I have met people in almost every denomination who are cultish. We have ours too. There are some Seventh-day Adventists that behave in a cultish way. You can't control people like that. They're not well. They've got them in the Mormons. The Mormon denomination, I think, is a cult, and Jehovah's Witnesses. But you'll find even Methodists and Lutherans and Catholics, and all kinds of people can be cultish. I've met Catholics that are cultish about the Pope. It's like a cult thing with them. And so in every church, you'll find people that are cultish. But in the foundational teachings of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the people who have studied it out, they'll put us in these books and cults, and then they'll say, they're not a cult, but we better put them in here because we don't know what to do with them. They're keeping all the commandments, and they're telling us to do it. Well, that's why, because the Bible tells us that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. We are in the minority. Just as Elijah against the prophets of Baal, it was 850-1. But we must not be ashamed to stand up. And Elijah says, you are the one who troubled Israel. God is looking for people who will not be afraid to speak up. Now, God is inviting us to be bold for Him. For one thing, here Elijah is standing in the presence of the king, but he wasn't intimidated. You know why? Because he stood in the presence of a higher monarch. Amen? And so he spoke boldly. I'd like to read a statement for you from the book Prophets and Kings, page 140, dealing with this story. Standing in conscious innocence before Ahab, Elijah makes no attempt to excuse himself or to flatter the king. Nor does he seek to evade the king's wrath by good news that the drought is almost over. He has no apology to offer. Indignant and jealous for the honor of God, he casts back the imputation of Ahab fearlessly, declaring that the king and his sins and the sins of his fathers have brought this disaster on Israel and this terrible calamity. I have not troubled Israel, Elijah boldly asserts, but thou and thy father's house, in that you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed Balaam. Today there is need of the voice of stern rebuke, for grievous sins have separated the people from God. The smooth sermons so often preached make no lasting impression. The trumpet does not give a certain sound. Men are not cut to the heart by the plain, sharp truths of God's Word. Now, I'm often criticized for being too particular. Sometimes they'll say you're being works-oriented and behavior-oriented. And I admit, I do deal with that. You know why? The Bible deals with it. And I've got to tell you what the Bible says. And if people are sinning, you need to be plain. The Lord, in His love, wants us to know what our state is before Him. And if we're constantly preaching smooth things, well, what does the Bible say about that? Isaiah 39, verse 9 and 10. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak smooth things, prophesy deceit. And we are keeping up teachers who are telling us what we are itching to hear, as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. It'll make you popular, and it's politically correct, but I don't want anyone's blood on my hands, and so I need to be faithful to tell you what sin is. Got too many that are sacrificing. Education, page 57. The greatest want, you've heard me say this many times, the greatest want of the world is the want of men, men who will not be bought or sold, men who in their inmost souls are true and honest, men who do not fear to call sin by its right name, men whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle is to the pole, men who will stand for the right though the heavens fall. God's messengers need to be faithful like Nathan to be able to say to a king like David, thou art the man, and not be embarrassed. God's messengers need to be like John the Baptist, faithful to say to King Herod, you are not supposed to have your brother's wife, it's called adultery. You don't get promoted when you say things like that. That's not the way to climb the ladder, so to speak. But if you're going to work for God, you need to be honest. And we're living in an age now where even in the church, it's just considered very bad manners to be biblically correct. It's much more important to be politically correct. The Lord wants us to learn how to call sin, sin. People have no unction to turn from sin unless the minister, by the grace of God, knows how to make sin appear exceeding sinful. And so you've got to be honest. You've got to know how to, in a loving way, say, generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You need to know how to say like Jesus with tears in your voice, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. There comes a time to be confrontational for God. And you know why Elijah was used of the Lord? Because he was willing to do what the Lord wanted him to do, even when it wasn't pleasant. Now, I want to give appropriate credit to Obadiah, but I also want to be objective. Obadiah loved the Lord. The Bible says he was greatly dedicated to the Lord. He put his life on the line. But you know one thing you notice about Obadiah? He managed to keep his Christianity secret from Ahab and Jezebel. And there are people like that, and the Lord uses them. But somewhere along the way, God needs Elijahs who are going to stand up and speak up and let the world know what they think. If everybody's an Obadiah, then the world's never going to hear. We'll have everyone hidden in caves, right? God needs to get the prophets out of the caves. And he said, no, you are the man. He said, it's you and your father's house. And Ahab had no answer for that. Because you followed the Baals, you've rejected the commandments of the Lord and followed Baals. Friends, the issue in the last days is the same issue that you see in the story of Elijah. Isn't it interesting that you had Jezebel and her daughter Athaliah married the government, Ahab. Jezebel is manipulating the government, the church, manipulating the state, making laws to persecute God's people. And you know what was going on, what they did with Baal worship? They were mingling the worship of Baal with some of the worship of Jehovah. And that's how the worshipers of Jehovah were able to justify themselves. They were able to still cling to some of the relics of the true worship, and that made them think it was okay. They tried to baptize Baal worship. That's what happened to the church during the Dark Ages. Baptized paganism. And here, Elijah says, you are forsaking the commandments of the Lord and worshiping Baal. You cannot serve two masters. It's one or the other, as we're going to find out in our next study. What I think is really interesting here is now Elijah starts giving orders to Ahab. He says, now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Notice this. Jezebel feeds her prophets. Obadiah feeds God's prophets. Now everybody is eating in this story. All the prophets are eating. God wants you to be a nation of prophets. You know what Moses said to Joshua? Would God that all his people were prophets. The question is, what table are you eating at? Are you being fed bread and water by Obadiah, the bread of life and the living water? Amen? Or are you eating at the Babylonian cafeteria? You know, the book of Daniel begins with the issue of what he would and would not eat. And because he chose not to eat the Babylonian food, he was a prophet of God. I'm not even talking about diet here. You got that? I'm talking about Babylonian food being pagan religion. And this is the bread of life. And here you got Jezebel feeding her prophetess. Her prophets and prophetess, incidentally, Asherah, that was the feminine god, the pair with Baal, who is more male. 400 prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Asherah, that's 850 prophets altogether, to the 100 prophets of God that were hidden in caves, Obadiah feeding one, Jezebel feeding the other. The whole issue is the prophets of God against the prophets of Baal. The word of God and the food of God against the food of the devil. Now, does the devil have food? Nebuchadnezzar had a cafeteria, but we must not defile ourselves with a portion of the king's food. A lot of us are eating at the wrong table. You are spiritually what you eat. And we keep finding all through this story of Elijah how food, miraculous food, keeps playing into it. What are you eating, friends? The most important thing you can do in preparation for this final crisis is you need to store your ark for the storm with God's provisions. Amen? Now we need to fortify our minds with the truth of God's Word and with inspired material that will strengthen us. Other thing we find as we close is that everybody is being forced to make a decision who they serve. Here, Ahab, he's taking orders from Elijah, which means Elijah's really the authority. Don't you think it was interesting when Jacob blessed the Pharaoh? Should have been the other way around. Paul says it's the greater who blesses the inferior. Here you got this old man, Jacob, 130 years old. He's blessing the Pharaoh, the king of the world back then. And here Elijah, the prophet of God, he's now giving orders to Ahab, and Ahab's running off and saying, yes, sir. He knew that his gods had not been able to provide rain. We began with a scripture that says, you are the servants to the one you obey. We're either eating at Baal's table and obeying Baal's laws, or we're eating at God's table and obeying the commandments of the Lord. Who will you serve? You know, Joshua said just before he died, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And Moses said the same thing in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verse 19. "I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants might live." Have you chosen to serve the Lord? If you do, that's how you choose life. You know, we have a simple closing song. It's not in your hymnals, it's in your bulletin. It's that popular song by the Gaithers, "I will serve thee because I love you." Isn't that the reason? Moses said, "I command you to serve the Lord and to love Him." If it's your desire to serve God and to love Him, let's stand together as we sing that. You'll find it at the bottom of your bulletin. "I will serve thee."
I will serve thee.
In today's sermon today is really twofold. One is that we need to choose who we're going to serve. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve the world and the devil and Jesus and the Father. You cannot serve the truth and counterfeit religions. And the other aspect of the message is that we can trust God if we're going where He sends us. We don't have to be afraid. He will provide for us and protect us just like He did Elijah. We don't need to fear what the world does to us. We need to put God first. If now you'd like to, maybe for the first time, some here may know that you've been compromising with the world. Maybe you've not made a decision to accept Jesus as your master, and you can't serve two. Maybe you've been eating at the wrong table. Whatever the case might be, and you want to completely cast your vote on God's side. Maybe you're living in anxiety and you're worried and you need to learn to trust like Elijah, that if you go where God sends you, you have nothing to be afraid of. If you'd like to say, "Lord, I want to serve you and I want to rededicate," or for the first time, make that decision, please come to the front as we sing this again before we pray. Come, and we'll have special prayer with you.
I will serve thee. Because I love thee, you have given life to me. I was nothing before you found me. You have given life.
Pray together. I don't think I did a good job making my appeal. This is an important message. this is the kind of message where you're deciding who you serve, who you obey. Are you with Ahab? Are you with God? Are you an Obadiah? Are you a Jezebel? And I think that some of us are trying to waver on the fence, and we need to cast our vote fully on God's side. And if you know that the Lord is speaking to you through the Holy Spirit, and maybe you've been vacillating on the fence, maybe you have been trying to serve two masters, and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, and you'd like to cast your vote fully with God, then I invite you to come now before we pray. We'll tarry a moment longer. Some of you may have doubts about God's protection in your life, and you have been living with anxiety and fear, and you would like to have the certainty that you can do whatever God wants you to do with absolute confidence. This is a time for you to respond and say, Lord, I want to have that peace, like Elijah, that I go and I go wherever I go with you, and I have nothing to be afraid of, if I'm in your will. Praise the Lord. You know, Abraham Lincoln one time came back from a church service, and his secretary said, Mr. President, how did you like the service? And he said, I didn't care for it. I said, why not? He said, minister didn't ask me to do anything. I think every message ought to present a challenge for us to become more like Christ and to trust more in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, there's several lessons that you've taught us through your word today. First of all, a lesson of priorities. Sometimes we find ourselves with our faces to the ground looking for few patches of grass when we ought to be looking up for showers of blessing. Secondly, Lord, sometimes we're afraid to go where you send us because we think that it's too intimidating and that we're just not up to the challenge. Help us, Lord, to be confident that if we have a thus saith the Lord, we can go anywhere. And give us the strength and the boldness of Elijah. Then also, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to make decisions to firmly establish our lives and to build our families on choosing you. Help us to say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's too much in our church and in our world, too much vacillating back and forth, too much wishy-washy behavior. I pray that we can stand firm for you in a world that is worshiping Baal. Bless us that we can be an army of Elijahs and bring about a revival both in the church and to the world for Jesus' second coming. Give us the spirit and power of Elijah, Lord, before that great and dreadful day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.